Let's just have a short study, and we will be finished this afternoon. I'm finding it a problem, in fact, at the moment, because I'm sure I'm putting on weight. You know, there's all these little cakes and things around the place. And I think every one of us, by the look of it, because all, we're also coming to temptation, by the look of it.
There's a lake that you need from swimming
in. You know, the problem is, I tell you, the problem is that having swum in the Bahamas, you don't want to swim anywhere else. Yeah. I was when I came out from the Bahamas, went out to Scotland 1 year, and the kids wanted to go swimming, so I changed, went to swim. I put my foot in the water, so I lost it. It was so cold. I don't advocate that. All right, let's just turn, shall we, to the Gospel of Mark again, and we look at verse 18 of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. And we'll run through chapter 2 in that case. And the disciples are drawn, and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth in an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. I suppose that the question we're looking at here is found in verse 18. Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples fast not? I think, however, that the question which is raised in my mind concerning this passage is differently worded than that. And the question which is raised in my mind is this: is it Judaism or Christ? And we will look at that now as we go through it. Now, there was only one compulsory fast. And you'll find that referred to in Leviticus chapter 16. It was the Day of Atonement. And then on that day, there was a national fast. But strict Jews fasted also on Mondays and on Thursdays. The trouble with the Pharisees, and the Lord Jesus pointed this out in his Sermon on the Mount, was that the Pharisees, in far too many cases, their fasting, in their case, was for self-display. And so he refers to those who pray long prayers at three corners to be seen and heard of all men, and those who flowered their faces to give the impression that their piety was beyond reproach, and because of their fasting, they had become wan and pale. It was, in fact, to seek attention to their own professed goodness, their whitened faces, and their disheveled clothes. And Matthew chapter 6, and verse 16 to 18, will give us the comments that the Lord Jesus made about that. I have referred to them and said what they are. So that in fact, their fasting was a ritual and a self-displaying ritual at that. To be of any value, the Lord would indicate that fasting was not to be the result of a ritual, it was to be the expression of the feeling of the heart. Now, the observance of a fast was obviously an occasion of great solemnity, and men wore sackcloth, put ashes on their heads. But the fact was that the disciples of the Lord Jesus were not doing this. Pharisees were doing it, the disciples of the Pharisees, and the disciples of John. But the disciples of Christ were not. They were not abstaining from food, but they were filled with gladness, And when they asked why the disciples did not fast, what they were doing really was charging them with failure to recognize the seriousness and the solemnity of life. But, said the Lord, these men could never be sad when the bridegroom is with them. Now, the bridegroom, of course, is interpreted by other scriptures quite clearly. It is Christ himself. You remember that John the Baptist, in his words in the third chapter, John refers to the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom. He is the friend of the bridegroom who introduces, does the work of introduction of the bride to the bridegroom. But he refers to the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom. You remember that Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the foolish and wise young women, that the bridegroom is referred to there in the parable, and undoubtedly again, that is the Lord Jesus. You remember that the picture of a bridegroom is found in Ephesians chapter 5, where we are told of Christ loving the church and of her presenting to himself, by himself. And of course in chapter 19 of the Revelation, again you have a similar figure where the scripture refers to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Lamb is the bridegroom in that scene. And so the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus, in whose absence no glory is joyful, and in whose presence no day is sad to those who knew him. Now, he came to announce glad tidings. He came to announce the glad tidings of peace with God and the salvation. And with such a message of joy, fasting would appear to be out of place and incongruous. But notice what he says now in verse 20. There was a time coming, he says, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. And here's one of the earliest intimations of his death as given in the Gospels. The bridegroom, he says, shall be snatched away and taken away. It has the idea of violence in it. And there was coming a time when he would be snatched away. The choice of the word itself, snatched away, is a recognition of the purpose which was already in the hearts of the men who were watching him. There were these men who were set upon his death, and the purpose was to secure his death. And so there is a recognition of the purpose which they had in mind for him. They were going to slay him. It would be by violence. And so he refers to being snatched away. And so here then he is referring to the ultimate end of their hostility, his taking away, his lifting up, and that by violent means. So looking at them as they made this comment, he knew their evil intent, and he knew that one day the disciples would have their day of fasting. And it would be precisely when the bridegroom was taken from them. Later on he is going to remind them of this, but he's going to remind them at the end of his ministry of something which was going to happen very quickly upon them, but the same sort of picture is given. Let's turn, shall we, for a moment to John's Gospel, chapter 16. A little while you shall see me, a little while you shall not see me, and again a little while, and he shall see me, because I go to my Father. Then someone said to some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and he shall not see me, and a little while, and he shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he said. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. I said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while ye shall not see me, and again a little while ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Verse 22. Now therefore have sorrow. They have been told he was going to the cross, that he was going to be betrayed. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And so he speaks in rather similar words here, was being taken away from them, and then they would fast, then they would sorrow. But then, of course, he adds this little bit at the end of it, that they would see him again, he would rise again, and then their joy would once more be full. And so we have that corresponding passage there. Now, he gives an answer to these people, and what he says, first of all, of course, it's incongruous to think that the children of the bride chamber will mourn whilst the bridegroom is with them. It's impossible to be sad, he says, when I'm with them. And you know, there's this distinction, isn't there? You and I have the presence of Christ with us day by day. And because we have the presence of Christ with us, we should rejoice. Because rejoicing is not dependent upon circumstances, happiness may be, but rejoicing is dependent upon the Lord. You rejoice in the Lord. And the Apostle tells us that in the Epistle to the Philippians. So we have a living Christ, a living Saviour, who's with us day by day, and we have every cause and every reason to rejoice. But having said that, he now is going to take up the incongruity of attaching Christ to the tenets of a dead Judaism, a ritualistic Judaism. And he does it by underlining two figures. He talks of new cloth, and he talks of new wine. And what he does is he claims that he's coming to institute and introduce an entirely new order of religious life, and an experience that will make necessary new methods of expression. Instead of the fast, the feast. So the perpetual and solemn melancholy, a perennial and glad joyfulness. And presently the days of sorrow will be over, he would say, and the days of feast would begin. And so he talks of these two things. Let's look first of all in verse 21, where he says, no man also soweth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, else with new piece that filled it up, taken away from the old, and the rent is made worse. New cloth. Now, no guess that Levi's table that we were looking at just now would misunderstand the parable which he's making in referring to new cloth. From the Garden of Eden onwards, clothing had been the familiar symbol of righteousness. And so the nakedness of Adam and Eve was covered by themselves, by their own efforts, by fig leaves. But their nakedness was then covered effectively by God, who covered them with animal skins, which obviously involved sacrifice, the killing of animals, the slaying and shedding of blood. And right down until you come to Sinai, the nation of Israel formally adopted at Sinai a garment, but it was a garment of law keeping. And arrayed in this, they presented themselves before God. Yes, they said, we understand the covenant you're making, and we will do all that you say. And of course they failed. So that this garment of law making, which they had said they would wear and keep pristine and clean, when it comes to the prophecy of Isaiah And there they are trying to appear before God. God says to them, "Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So the garment which they professed they would wear pristinely at Sinai had turned out, even the very best that they did, turned out in God's eyes to be filthy rags. And the picture perhaps is also conveyed to us in the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 3. And you will probably be aware of this picture in that prophecy of the, let's just look at the picture without doing without saying too much about it. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right hand to resist him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And of course what is commanded is that the filthy garments be taken from him and his iniquity. But there you have the picture of the nation in filthy garments standing before God. Now the Lord Jesus would have none of that. And so when he came, he offered something else. Now Christianity, the gospel, the faith which the Lord Jesus offered, is not just a patched up Judaism. The gospel is entirely new and cannot be adopted to the old forms. In the days of the Lord Jesus, the leaders of the people were quite happy to have the coat patched. That would have been all right. They would add Christ to Moses. They would add the spirit to the flesh and grace to the law. But the Lord would have none of this. And what he does is he offers to men and women a seamless robe of a divine righteousness woven at Calvary, a garment of salvation in which there is not one thread from the strands from the looms of Moses in the material. Because what he is offering is not of law or law keeping or of works. What he offers is a garment which is woven as a result of the grace of God. Now, Paul became the champion of that new righteousness. It's not possible to confirm the structure of the old legalism, the vitality of the new experience, produced by faith in Christ. And Paul was a great champion of it. And you remember, of course, that there were those who sought to put Christ onto Judaism, and he fought against it. One of the examples of that, of course, is found in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. And in the Council of Jerusalem, he stood for the fact that Gentile believers not become Christians by faith in Christ, plus the law of Moses, plus circumcision, so that there was a new piece of cloth sewn on to the old garment of Judaism, as expressed in law and in the circumcision. No, he stood for the fact that this new garment was one which was given simply out of the grace of God upon the faith of Gentiles in the finished work of Christ. As it was, the company in Acts chapter 15 agreed with him, and the matter for that moment was settled, though when you come to the Epistle of the Galatians you will find that the argument goes on in that particular epistle. And so for himself, and he had been an advocate of Judaism, one of its strongest advocates, for himself in the strongest language, he showed how he had thrown away the old coat and put on a new. Let's turn for a moment to Philippians and read in the third chapter of Philippians and see what he says there. Ephesians chapter 3 is rather a remarkable language, isn't it? Let's just look at it for a moment. finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He is writing to a Gentile church, church at Philippi. The first converts in that church were a Roman jailer, was a lady who was very much a Gentile merchant, and it was a young girl who possibly also came to the Saviour, who was not a Jew. And then, of course, when you read this epistle, you'll find that there are other names within this epistle which are not Jewish names at all. They're names of Gentiles. And so he's writing to a Gentile church. And this is what he says, beware of dogs. How interesting. Because that's how Jews would have regarded Gentiles. That's what they call them, Gentile dogs. And he's writing to Gentiles and he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. And he is referring to Judaizers when he uses that. Concision. Then he says, for we are the circumcision. That is to say, we are the true people of God. We are the covenant people of God, which worship God in the Spirit and exult in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And he tells us what he might have had confidence in. Look at the garment which he wore. Circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness in the law, blameless. He had a fine garment from Judaism. But what was lost for me, what was gained for me, I was found lost for Christ. What does he want? Now then, well, he's thrown that garment away. And his desire is now, verse 9, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is of God by faith. And so he has changed, thrown out the old garment, and he's got the new garment in Christ. Excuse me. The new cloth, then. Then, secondly, the new wine. Now, the ancient wineskins represented the worn-out forms of first-century Judaism. And he's talking of that here. He says you don't put new wine into old bottles. And the old bottle he's referring to is the old wineskins of first-century Judaism. And what he is saying is that they could not contain the new wine, which stands for the freshness and power and joy of the Spirit expressed at Pentecost. They couldn't contain that. Now, it's very interesting when you come to read this book of the Acts and you come to chapter 2, and when the apostles preached, you will remember what they were charged with. They were charged with being full of new wine. Well, they were full of new wine, but it wasn't the wine which the people were speaking of, because the public houses were not open at that time, and Peter points that out. But what they were filled with was the new wine of the Spirit. The Spirit of God had come into them. And the accusation was gloriously true, the accusation they made in the Acts, because this is what they were filled with. The new wine that Christ had brought and could do into the faith of Christianity, the Holy Ghost, had been poured out from on high. And so the people were singing and spreading the gospel. And so what he is saying here to them in response is this. They cannot be sad when I'm present with them. And that's something we need to remember and hold on to. If he's present with us, and we believe that he is, there should be cause for joy. And joy is something which is above circumstances. If you read the prophet Habakkuk, you remember he lost everything. And yet he said, I will rejoice in God my Saviour. And then the second thing is this, and you don't add to Judaism, you don't add Christ to Judaism as a patch to an old worn out garment. No, no. What Christ has done is he's woven a new garment completely. The garment of the righteousness of God, not the garment of law keeping. And he gives us that. And he doesn't put new wine into old bottles. It's not the worn out bottles of Judaism that he presents us with. But he fills us with a new wine of his Spirit. And the Spirit of God has been poured out from on high and gives us joy. So he says, you know, to impose upon this new situation of the gospel, Judaism is as incongruous as applying a piece of undressed cloth to an old garment, or pouring unfermented wine into hard, inelastic wineskins, and it's disastrous in its result. And this, of course, was a problem which came to the later Judaistic teachers. In the New Testament, there is a lot of evidence for the fact that Judaistic teachers dogged the steps of the apostle wherever he went. And you'll find reference to them, or we just read a reference to them, in fact, in the Epistle of the Philippians. You'll find that there are some references to them in the Epistle of the Colossians. There's also reference to Gnostic teachers in the Epistle of the Colossians. There will be references to them in the Epistle of the Romans. And the book particularly which contains references to them is the Epistle to the Galatians, and perhaps I could just finish today by reading one little passage from the Galatians in chapter 4, and what he says in chapter 4, and I'm just picking out one or two verses here, and verse 9, "But now, after ye've known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements?" He's talking of the weak and beggarly elements of Judaism, "whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, as I bestow upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you to be as I am. I am as ye are, and ye have not hindered me at all." Later on he will write down in verse 15, "Where then is the blessedness ye spake of? I bear record, if impossible, you pluck your eyes out for me." And so on in this particular epistle, which we haven't time to look at, but what he is saying is that here are people who have been taught by teachers who had come down to Galatia, and they had turned away from the simple fact of faith in Christ, a new garment of righteousness, the joy of the Spirit of God in their hearts, and the whole thing had been dampened and darkened by the fact that Judaism had come in the teaching. And the old garment had appeared again, and the old wineskin bottles, and they'd lost their first love and lost their joy. May we always remember that when God saved us, he gave us a garment to which we can add no works whatsoever. That garment is perfect in itself. And he's filled our hearts with the joy of the Spirit of God, which enables us to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's pray, shall we? We thank thee, our Father, that though we owe so much to what's happened in the past, and we owe so much to those ancient people of whom were the fathers and from whom Christ came, yet we remember that they were very much failing in their observance of the covenant and the law which thou didst give to them. They couldn't keep it. And we must admit also that we, through the frailty of our flesh, could never keep it either. And so we could never clad ourselves in a garment of law-keeping. We would only be clad in filthy rags. But we thank thee that thou hast provided for us a garment which meets the claim of thyself, that we'll never be cast out of heaven, because it will not be our garment which we will wear there. It will be a garment of thy provision. No one will ever say to us, "Friend, how camest thou in hither? Because we, with every saint of God, we wear a garment provided by God himself, the righteousness of God. We thank thee too that in the meanwhile thou hast given to us thy gracious Spirit. These men were accused of being filled with new wine. We know that the truth of the matter was that they were filled with the Spirit of God. And we thank thee that the great change which has happened is that in the old dispensation, the Spirit of God came occasionally upon people and moved them. We praise thee that the Spirit of God has come now to permanently dwell within the hearts of his people, to enable them to do those things which by themselves they could not do, to enable them to fulfill the words of thy scriptures and the commands that is given to us, because no longer is it a work of the flesh, but it is a work of the Spirit of our God. We thank thee for these things, Lord. We thank thee that thou hast provided for us in all things. We commit us to thee today, pray your blessing upon the ministry and the words we've read today. And we pray, our Father, for the meetings which follow this evening. If you look again at this little book of Ruth, we pray that thou rejoice our hearts in the fact that we have a Redeemer. And such a Redeemer, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the Son of thy love, the head of the church, or the body of the church, the firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn of all creation, and in whom, in that wonderful person, with all those glories, in whom we have redemption through his blood. We thank thee again for him, Lord. And we pray thy blessing now at the end of this meeting in our Savior's name.